I think we're working on the PowerPoint at this point. I'm not sure we got. I'll shut it off until they get it right there. I don't know if you're seeing that or. John Knapp, maybe you can help him back in the back there a little bit. Let me just talk to you a minute about a reality of my life. I've been a pastor for almost 29 years now. I've been here at Grace Point for, in 2 weeks, it'll be starting our 16th year. And you hear a lot. And you have a lot of people ask a lot of questions over the years. I was a pastor of college-age university students in Southern Cal before coming here. Most of my time spent with those people was in some form of the conversation that you and I are going to have today in God's Word about sexual intimacy. Of course, college students, for the most part, are asking it before marriage. They're wondering, how exactly can I find my way to marriage and still arrive pure and whole? It's a great question in a world like the one we live in. Virtually every day, and in so many ways, we just were overwhelmed. It's dizzying to assess the culture and the sex-crazed world we live in. But very often along the way, I'm asked, even now, to explain God. It's kind of one of the things that comes with the tenure of being a pastor. Would you please explain God? And that would be an intimidating, if not terrifying, task were it not for the fact that God has explained himself. That is why my answer to questions from people, and I get these all the time now even, who is God? Or what is God like? Very often my response begins with something like, well, let's see what God has said about himself. That would be a safe place to start, a good place to begin. You don't need me pontificating about God. That's a very big word, I realize, and it's not even school. That means going on and on and on about my view of who God is. Because what really matters is what God has said about himself. Very often I talk with people about this. What is God like? And I almost always end up taking them to the four Gospels. And I do that based on that, you know, that expression, a picture's worth a thousand words. And I say, rather than me just talk to you about what God has said about himself, let's go into the Gospels, which, by the way, tell us, they actually show us what God is like in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. You know his other name? Emmanuel. Do you know what that name means in another language? God with us. That's right. So when you look at Jesus, you're really looking at God. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We very often find our way there. But I got to tell you, very freely and openly, without the Bible, I'd be lost in my attempt to explain God. But with the Bible, I have great conviction and confidence to talk about what God is like. And one of the most popular questions I'm asked is, what does God say about sex? It's a question that comes from my work with premarital and marital counseling alike. And you may be surprised to hear me answer plenty. God has a gob to say about sex. Occasionally, when seeking to sort of summarize, and you know who've been here any length of time, you know that it's a constant effort of mine to take things that are at times even complex and complicating and draw them down to something that you can take home with you and plug and play. Make it work for you. That's the mission of my pulpit ministry. I got to take what's in here and put it in a way that you can hold on to it. So when seeking to summarize what God says about sex to engage couples, very often I'll say something, before marriage, don't. After the wedding, don't stop. Catches you by surprise, doesn't it? All right? Now, you who are single, whether you're a student, a middle schooler, or a high schooler, whether you were married at one time or another, before marriage, don't. Let me net that out for you. Unbuttoned, unzipped, unsnapped, pulled up, or pulled down is out. Now, some of you are going, man, say that slower. I got to write all those down right now. Quick, man. Give it to me, man. Okay? Podcast it later. Unbuttoned, unzipped, unsnapped, pulled up, pulled down. Out. That's, why do I say out? You say, no. Before marriage, don't. Doesn't that apply to sex? Folks, unbuttoned, unzipped, unsnapped, pulled up, pulled down, all lead to sex. So, why am I so strong back here? Because all of those things cause you and I to get into a river that has a movement to it that takes it ultimately to sexual intimacy, something that is saved, according to God, for marriage. So that the day you walk down this aisle or some aisle of a church and stand before God and your mom and your dad and your family and a pastor and pledge your lifetime loyalties to your marriage, wife or husband, you get to, from that day forward, not stop. It's true. And you'll see for yourself in a moment. On your way to 1 Corinthians 7, if you have a Bible, and I hope you have one by now, if you don't, take the one that's in the chair rack and turn to page 809. It'll key you to the same section of Scripture. I want to develop this. 9 verses this morning. There's a lot more to go. We're back in 1 Corinthians after finishing a summer series called Surprised by God. And I think even today, God's got some surprises for you. You who are parents trying to guide and direct young people into making wise choices. But on your way, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 7. I want to let your eyes for a minute look at words that you don't have to turn to. They're in your Bible, but they're words that are filled with Hebrew symbolism. They're filled with beautiful language, descriptive language, love language of a husband and a wife speaking to each other in very sensual terms. They're right there in the Bible. They're written by Solomon. Now, let me help you understand some. Solomon has his autograph, if you will, attached to several books of the Bible. The Song of Solomon, which I'm going to show you in a moment. Ecclesiastes, 12 chapters there, have his authorship. Most, but not all, of the Proverbs, and even one psalm. All right? Well, not one, a few psalms. But that's the human aspect. It is correct to say what Solomon put into print when he took a pen and put it to paper was, in fact, God speaking language through him. So I would have you consider this as a young bride speaks of her husband. Like the finest apple tree in the orchard is my lover among other young men. I sit in his delightful shade and taste his delicious fruit. He escorts me to the banquet hall. It's obvious how much he loves me. Strengthen me, she continues, with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, for I am weak with love. I love this description. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Beautiful language. And then the groom responds in like manner to his bride. Your neck is as beautiful as the Tower of David, jeweled with the shields of 1,000 heroes. Your breasts are like 2 fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle grazing among the lilies. Before the dawn breezes blow and the night shadows flee, I will hurry to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, beautiful in every way. It's astounding to me that God would preserve for us essentially a conversation of intimacy between a husband and wife lived out behind closed doors in a bedroom. Beautiful. Some of you read those words and think, wow, that's so filled, as you said, Pastor, with symbolism. But some of you are more literal than that, so you need something concrete to kind of... It's for our literalist friends there that really can't quite picture the Tower of David describing your wife's neckline. And so here's that beautiful neck right here with, of course, a necklace, and everybody's interested in the fawns right down here. So there we have song... Hold on just a second. It's just a little bit. Wish that air conditioner would start working soon. All right, let me suggest, by the way, you have your outline this morning. that you take that as you do each week and pay special attention to the bottom continuous extended study materials. There's all kinds, even more in Song of Solomon to read. It's just a wonderful picture that God has preserved for us. But let me suggest to you that as you read further, you're going to see for yourself what a Bible college student came away with after a class on human sexuality at this Christian college. He said with a smile, I've always heard as a kid all the thou shalt nots about sex, but I'm really amazed after studying the Bible. And then he says with a smile, I've discovered that God has a much better understanding of sex than I gave him credit for. I'm pretty certain you're going to conclude likewise this morning. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 7, that's a good place to go. Now, let's go back to May 18th for just a moment, because it was there that we left off this letter as we pursued a different study for the summer. But Paul, who wrote the letter, has been describing something exceedingly relevant: how to live for Christ in a not-so-Christian world. That crosses every socioeconomic group. That crosses every cultural context. That is that's a bullseye when it comes to what you and I are wondering about. How can I live for Jesus? It's easy in this room, isn't it? How can I do it out there in a world that's not so Christian? Now, in our last study in this series, Paul addressed one of the most daunting and constant concerns facing Christians: sexual purity. It was a problem then. It was a struggle for those in the first century city of Corinth, just as it is today in 21st century Portland, Oregon. You may recall from previous study that Corinth actually was the city that had the temple shrine to Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess, the Greek goddess of love and lust and beauty. She was a big deal, and in fact, this temple sat square in the middle of the city. It was the biggest employer in town. It happened to employ more than 1,000 prostitutes, this temple of Aphrodite. And the prostitutes were ready at any given moment to engage worshipers who came to this pagan temple, to engage them in whatsoever shameful debauchery their sexual appetites desired. And here's the hard part to swallow: they did it all in the name of religion. Come to church and have sex before you leave. That's how ugly, disturbing it had become. It was in that setting, very real stuff, and that kind of culture, that the Christian community was given extremely direct counsel. From chapter 6, verse 18 is where we see these very words recorded. Just look up the page. Flee from sexual immorality. By the way, and you need to note this, please, he spoke those words in the present tense. What he is saying is, make it your habit to run. Make it your habit. Become practiced at it. The temptation, after all, to indulge in sexual sin is ever present, and therefore, so should your resolution to run be ever present. You see how that comes alive then? This isn't just a Sunday school lesson, folks. This isn't just a moment in a message on Sunday. This is something that will, the temptation to indulge in sexual sin will be there for you and me tomorrow, and this same resolve needs to be there for us as well. A practiced, determined habit, he's saying, of fleeing sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's just like deciding to diet and lose 10 pounds. How many have ever tried a diet? Lay it on me right here, okay. We've all tried it. And most of us, the first thing we do is kind of take a look at what we're eating, what we're consuming, what we're taking in, right? And so we make a decision. We're going to cut out something. And usually it comes in the form of kind of, we would say, empty calories or just calories that lay it on, pack it in, right? And so you say to yourself, I'm going to give up donuts. The other day I thought of this because I knew I was going to preach on this. I drove right by Krispy Kreme, and I knew the light was on that said, what's it say down below the neon light? Hot. Yeah. How come you knew that? It's good. It means come on in. They're coming right off the press right now. And I just thought, man, I can't look there. I just can't go there right now, right? When we're going to lose 10 pounds, doesn't matter who you are, first thing you do is you cut out something that shouldn't be there. But any behavioral modification expert will tell you've only gone halfway. Because what you've done is you've created a what? A vacuum. You've said, no, I'm no longer going to have my sticky buns and donuts. Right? That's done. I'm finished. But modification experts, people that say you really want to change, say you need to add in the stuff on the screen right now. Can't even say it. I mean, vegetables, fruit, stuff that's not going to, you got to say goodbye to the donuts and the donut holes and all that stuff. Because you want to lose weight. Here's why this connects. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, you want to walk pure sexually? Say no to sexual immorality. That's not enough, though. Paul says, now I'm going to do a replace with, building now a case for finding sexual fulfillment in marriage. Look now with me as we read together. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, I'll say, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I covered this last time in May. Just a reminder here. Paul is in Ephesus, a city 250 miles east. It's about like the Idaho border. I didn't do the math, but somewhere eastern Oregon. Wallawa Lake, probably, or something. He's far away, and he planted, started, and cultivated this church in Corinth in a previous missionary journey, his second missionary tour. And while there, he spent 18 months with these people, building into their lives. When he left, the people began to kind of live out Christianity, and they began to stumble into a series of questions, kind of those head scratchers where you go, what do we do here? How do we handle this? What's the answer to that? And the first of these is in chapter 7, verse 1, and that's why he uses this introductory expression. Now for the matters you wrote about. Before we look at the specifics, I want to clarify something here that our quick read right now probably surfaced for a few and maybe even more. Paul makes four statements that set the teaching of Jesus apart from his own. You probably caught the first one in verse 6. I say this as a concession, not as a command. But look a little bit further and you'll see one that we didn't read quite to, but verse 10. To the married I give this command, notice in parentheses, not I, but the Lord. Now drop down to verse 12. Here's another example. To the rest I say this, and he reverses himself. I, not the Lord. He does so again if you were to turn the page, verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. What is Paul doing here? Paul isn't disclaiming his own divine inspiration. That we can be sure of. He's not saying, you know, Jesus said this, so we better pay attention, but I didn't really say this. He's not saying that because that wouldn't rise to the standard of 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all Scripture is inspired by God. Words that Jesus once spoke, recorded in the Gospels, as well as words that the Apostle Paul is speaking, recorded in various epistles. So Paul is not suggesting that, you know what, there are some topics I have authority to talk about and others I don't. That's not the correct understanding here at all. Otherwise, you start to sift through Scripture and go, well, we'll believe that because it's in red letters in my Bible, but I won't pay quite as much attention because it doesn't have red letters and it came from Paul. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is there were times in Jesus' earthly life, those four Gospels, where Jesus actually spoke to a subject of sexuality or a subject of marriage and purity and that sort of thing, and Paul was making a direct reference to that. I give you something now that the Lord commanded, not I. In other words, Jesus was the one that taught this. But there are lots of other times where Paul says, you know, Jesus never touched on this subject. I'm the one bringing it up. The important takeaway for you to know, both have equal authority according to the laws of interpretation and the proper understanding of God's word. Don't ever make a wrong conclusion that somebody's words are more important than somebody else's in the word of God. It all speaks God's heart. You need to know that because I'll give you an example on the other side. Jesus never talked in four Gospels about homosexuality. But the Apostle Paul talks continuously about the sin of homosexuality. 1 Timothy 1, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6. We just finished that last May. That doesn't mean we discount it because, after all, it didn't come from Jesus. Though a secular view of the Bible freely says, oh, look, Jesus never talked about it. You see how the error comes? When the Bible speaks, it's God's word, no matter who the mouthpiece. Amen? You got to know that. The second thing that probably came out to you is that Paul seems to favor celibacy. Write this definition out. Celibacy is single and sexually pure. That's celibacy. He was, when he wrote this. Verse 1, it's good for a man not to marry. He picks it up again, verse 7, more specifically. I wish that all men were as I am. Verse 8, he repeats himself. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. And he goes on, repeats himself again and again, verse 9, 27, 38. Now why did he favor singleness and sexual purity, state? In life or status in life? He did so for practical reasons, which we'll get to in coming weeks, but let me just note them for you. One was the times and troubles that we live in. It's tough to be married. It's easier to be single, according to, and we'll get to his reasons why later. But verse 29 gets to that. Because of the times and troubles, he actually says, I wish that you were single so that you weren't so concerned. The other, of course, is the burden of many responsibilities. And he gets to that in verses 23 to 25. And any married person will tell you that. In fact, you want to know a personal reality? The main reason Debbie and I dated 5.5 years before marrying wasn't because I wasn't convinced that she was, you know, the greatest, you know, thing since, you know, race cars. I mean, you know, I digged her chili then and I still do, but here's the deal. I was concerned and I could not reconcile. I want to be all I can be for Christ. And a stumbling block there was, then what kind of a husband would that make me? I would be so preoccupied and captured by my commitment to Christ that I wouldn't be anything when it comes to the important role of husband. And the Bible says, you better think that one through. And by the way, we'll get to this, but it's a matter of gifting. It's a matter of gifting whether you should stay single or not. You'll understand that a little bit more as we go. Now, having said all that, we're ready to plow into three big ideas. The first is this: marriage is a may, not a must. This passage is not commanding you to marry nor is it commanding you to remain single. There is no command here in that regard. Let me say it another way. Singleness is not sub, nor is it super spiritual. The key principle, as I said a moment ago, is God's leading and God's gifting. That's what he means in verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has what? His own gift from God. One has this gift, a reference, an inference to singleness, and one has this gift, a reference, an inference to marriage. So based on your gifting, marriage may be a good thing for you, or marriage may be something that God has gifted you to stay single and stay away from. Now, he applies that principle in verse 7 to the group of people he calls the unmarried. Now to the unmarried. See verse 8? And to the widows. Let's circle around who he's talking about here. Unmarried people, divorced people, never married, widows, widowers. He says, and his counsel to you is stay single and remain sexually pure. That's what he's saying here. Stay single, remain sexually pure, but if you struggle sexually with temptation, get married. That's what he's saying. That's his words in verse 9. If they cannot control themselves, my word, struggle sexually, they should marry, for why? It's better to get married than to burn with passion and sin sexually in your heart. Now, notice the expression also in verse 2. Each should have their own. Do you see that? It's a great statement. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He's using an interesting idiom here, a Greek idiom, an expression where he's really intending to say, let them have sexual relations. That's what he's getting at in verse 2. There's so much immorality. Each man should have his sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Let that happen. Jewish people saw married sexual intimacy. Did you catch that line? Married sexual intimacy. Jewish people saw that and still do see it as the best deterrent to sexual immorality and the sin that we already talked about in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. It was understood that the best deterrent, the best way, not a guarantee, but the best way to stay sexually pure is through sexual expression in the marriage relationship. That has not changed. So marriage is a may, not a must. All right? Now for a second big idea. This is where God crosses up with our culture in a big way. Sexual intimacy in marriage is a must, not a may. And some very practical reasons are given for why this is so. I want you to see them for yourself. Verse 9, we've already covered. It's a way to guard against immorality. That's why Paul would say sexual intimacy in marriage is a must. It's not optional. It needs to be part, a regular part of the marriage relationship, husband and wife. And notice verse 5, and we're going to spend a balance of our time in verse 5. It's a very key verse in this description of finding sexual fulfillment in marriage. Look at verse 5 again. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's a way to resist sexual temptation by Satan. That's why he puts it in such strong terms. It's a way to resist sexual temptation by Satan. I want you to make a connection in your mind right now. Okay? Connect this thought. Write this down. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10, talk about the devil as an opportunist. Watch me now. He's on the prowl. He's roaming around. He's looking for an opening. And when he sees it, he seizes it. He jumps into an opportunity to exploit an unguarded moment in your life or in my life. 1 Peter 5 says that. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may consume, devour, right? Connect that thought to something that will come up, and it's huge. Chapter 10, verse 13 of this letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And it talks about there being no temptation, including sexual temptation, that's not common to all of us. What he's saying here is that it's a problem whether you're young or whether you're old. I had a wonderful godly man after first service say to me, with a big smile on his face, he's I think 89, he said. He says, you know, one thing's for sure. Staying sexually pure at 89 is easier than when I was 18. It's no question. And I thought, bless your heart. I said, can I quote you? I really wanted to. And he said, absolutely. But all right, here's the idea I'm trying to get. Since the devil's prowling, and since the sexual temptation that he seeks to ruin us with is common to all of us, then doesn't it make sense that Satan is interested in the misuse of sexual intimacy in our lives? Doesn't it stand up to reason? It does to me. It's a fairly good guess that Satan seeks to take what is meant to build and bless a married couple, sexual intimacy, and he turns it into a weapon, a combat weapon by which some couples deny and destroy intimacy in their marriage. I like Randy Alcorn. Some of you know that from my reference to him. He's a local author. He's got a lot of great things to say, but he comments on 1 Corinthians 7 in a pretty astounding way. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul affirms sexual intercourse as basic to maintaining the sexual purity of a marriage. That's the point I've been arguing here. Sexual intercourse is not just conceded, okay, permitted, or expected in marriage, it is explicitly commanded. That takes it into a whole new realm, doesn't it? This is so important, people, that Paul develops a third and the final big idea that we're going to spend time on this morning. Sexual restraint in marriage must meet strict conditions. If you're going to hold back sexually from your husband or your wife, it had better meet the criteria that he provides for us, which is why I had us look again, and let's do it again now, at verse 5. Do not hold back. That's what deprive means. Do not hold back or deprive each other except by mutual consent. So let's look at the strict conditions now. The first one is this, mutual consent. This is not a unilateral privilege of one partner exercised over the other. This is not some capricious, honey, I'm kind of hoping that we could be together tonight. And your spouse saying to you, well, that's not my desire, so tough. That's a unilateral, capricious, I don't feel like it, and it does not rise to the standard that God is presenting in His Word because it's not mutual consent. It's not done out of love. When things are mutual, it's, honey, is this the right time? You don't even have to say it that way. You know, this is appropriate and timely and beautiful. So the loving thing is, let's make it a mutual consent. The text forbids us from making unilateral, I don't feel like it, and that settles it kinds of decisions. There's a second in verse, also in verse 5. It's for a, notice the word time. Mutual consent and for a time. That's a mandated time. In contrast to indefinite, there's a specific time limit in mind here. I know it says for prayer, but people, can I plead with you, you who are really given to prayer? Don't be a prayer warrior in the bedroom. That was really funny, I thought. I love prayer. I love that Debbie loves to pray, but I'm glad neither of us make our bedroom the prayer altar of our home. You with me? Pray, that's fine, but get over it and get back into your bedroom with your wife or husband where you belong. I know I'll get mail, doggone it. I didn't mean to say it. You know what I'm saying, and forget what I'm saying. It's what God's saying here. Mandated time. All right, thirdly, there's another strict, what are we calling this thing? Strict conditions. Meeting of a spiritual need. That's how verse 5 ends. So that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again. For reasons that we've already developed. Because Satan would love to keep you apart. People, meeting of a spiritual need cancels out personal reasons. Well, why not, honey? I don't feel like it. No, that does not rise to the standard of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Be honest here, people. Really, be honest here. I have heard plenty of what I call bedroom misbehavior. And I have to just gently plead with people. Folks, you can't be that hot and cold about this subject. It's not. That's making it a weapon. That's destructive. It's meant to build and bless, not destroy, not diminish intimacy. Now, if you are struggling sexually because for you a short time that we're talking about here, a short time, a mandated time of restraint has become a season for you, I have a suggestion. Be humble enough to say to your spouse, I'm sexually hungry. You find your own words, that's fine. Humble enough to say, I need to be close with you sexually. And if your spouse says something like that to you, let the scriptures that we have looked at this morning motivate you to get there. Here's what I'm saying. Here's what God, I think, is saying. Would you ever think of denying your husband or your wife food? They said, you know, I'm really hungry. Would you ever think of going, you know what, I locked the pantry and I got the key in my pocket. Go to 7-Eleven if you're that hungry. You wouldn't do that, would you? It's not the loving thing, right? You just don't do that. If they're hungry, you help them find something to eat, right? Well, here's the good news. Think of this as food for a fulfilling marriage. One final plea for finding sexual fulfillment in marriage. Here it is. Don't deny sex to your spouse until everything is in perfect order. If there's a dysfunction I hear described more in this area, it's that one. Well, you know, unless and until everything's just right, the communication, the yard's mowed, the laundry's done, on and on, and this long, long list of it's got to be heaven on earth. And we go to the bedroom. Folks, to do so is to violate this scripture. And to ignore the reality that, listen to me now, sexual closeness for married couples results in intimacy, and it is the result of intimacy. Don't wait until everything's better, because quite honestly, one of the missing pieces that will prevent better from getting here may be you've foregone sexual intimacy according to God's word. I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would, for a serious moment, very serious moment here. Let me say something to you who are married with your heads bowed. I want to invite you who are married to take your marriage sexually where God permits. No, commands, where God commands you to go. You may not be familiar with such a view of sexual fulfillment in town now, until this very moment. But I'm going to ask you right now in prayer to whisper to God, ask Him to change this critically important area of your marriage. To give you His grace to experience fulfillment like what we read earlier this morning in the Song of Solomon, in your sexual experience with your husband or wife. You praying that right now, married people? Then I want to ask you who are unmarried, for whatever reason, you're single. I want to ask you to pursue purity sexually. Listen very carefully. He expects you to do so. That's the expectation of the Word of God. He doesn't ask you to do it on your own. But with His help, you can. So He says to you who are single, flee sexual immorality. With His help, you can. Students, I'm speaking right to your heart right now. As I do to my own kids, as I would to you if you were mine. God didn't just give you something that's impossible to accomplish. God speaks very directly, as I've attempted to do today. Before marriage, don't. Save yourself for that wonderful day in a worship setting where you give your heart, soul, and body to your lifelong partner, your husband, your wife. And then I want to be very realistic here. I want to invite you, married or single, who have sexually sinned, to not leave here with that load of guilt, but to confess your sin to Him right now. He said if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He is righteous and will forgive us. Do what David did. He messed up horribly sexually. God's hand was heavy upon him, resisting him until he was broken. Let this be the moment of breaking for you. He will set you on a new course. And from here, I want to plead with you to ask someone for help, to keep your commitment to stay sexually pure. It might be your parents. It might be a youth leader. It might be if you're past the youth age, it might be a trusted friend. Pledge to follow God's counsel about your sexual behavior. Before marriage, don't. After the wedding, don't stop. Thank you, God. For talking to us about something that we hear about all the time in our world. But your approach is unique. It leads to freedom, not bondage. It leads to life, not death. Move us from wherever we are, in whatever way we need to modify our approach to sexual fulfillment, married or single, may our view and more importantly our practice align itself with you. And it's there that we will find the support and blessing of your Holy Spirit to live it out. For Jesus' sake we pray and worship you now. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and worship this final song.